First thing I want you to do, you will need your pen. You can do this mentally, but it helps to have a pen. So somewhere on your notes or a scrap of paper, or you can use your phone if you have a notes app, I want you to write down, I'm going to let you get ready here, write down the first thing that comes to mind when you think of God. So it can be a word, an image, a metaphor, a verse, anything short, doesn't need to be a paragraph, one or two words, but what comes to mind when you think of God? This is another good chance for me to clarify. You don't need to write the right answer. It's fine to share what you really think in this class. You don't need to feel like you need to speak at a level maybe you're not, either with knowledge or maturity. We're all here at different levels in our faith and our knowledge. So don't be discouraged if it feels like some people know more than you. Don't be discouraged if it feels like where you are with experiencing God's love is a different place. We're here to grow and learn together. So whatever you write, it's okay. Second thing, last thing, so that's God. When I share the word Father, so just Father, what comes to mind? Write it down. Doesn't have to be God the Father, just when you think of Father, what comes to mind? All right, we're going to stop there. You don't get a lot of time because it's supposed to be quick, so might come back to that later. So I'm going to read a couple of these quotes on the notes. I won't read everything. If you pick this up, you're like, wow, this is 16 pages. How are we going to get through this? We're not. So some of that is there just because if I skip over it, if you want to read it later, you can. If not, you don't have to. But the first quote, this is a great book. Part of my desire is to even mention resources. Delighting in the Trinity is a great book by Mike Reeves. He says, that is who God has revealed himself to be first and foremost. Not creator or ruler, but Father. The most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. And then the third quote by Scotty Smith in the book Objects of His Affection. He said, what would it look like to feel in your heart to know that God not only accepts you, but that he also richly enjoys you? To know that your company is his pleasure, your fellowship his joy, your face his delight. What effect would such a viewpoint have on how you think about God, yourself, and others? How would that belief shape your view of all things, even how you chart the whole course of your life? So in this class, we will be talking specifically about God's love, and where I'm really aiming as well is the Father's love. So we'll talk about how God is triune and what we need to be careful there. But we're going to be talking about God the Father's love to us as his people specifically. So a few reasons why I picked this topic. You could talk about a lot of different things. So why should we study this? The first thing is that our view of God affects everything in life. It's not like, well, I have my belief about God over here, my theology, and then I live out my life over here. But whatever you believe about God impacts the way you live, whether you obey him, disobey, whether you trust him when you're anxious or you try to handle it yourself, whether you think God enjoys you or you think God sort of puts up with you. So our view of God is actually, it's very practical. In our series on contentment, we talked a lot about that, how contentment is a theological issue. Can we be content in God? Do we believe that he gives us the things we need? Will we trust him? And so go back to that, the quote at the top, the J.I. Packer one says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. And so if our view of God affects everything, how we view God, and specifically God the Father, impacts everything in our life. And hopefully we'll see more of that tonight. Second, too many people view God, the Father, as kind of the bad cop and Jesus as the good cop. You definitely hear that a lot in culture or from unbelievers. But even in the church, there can be a tendency to, maybe we don't read the Old Testament because We think, well, that was the angry God. We like the Jesus, the New Testament, the grace God. And so at times, maybe even unknowingly, we can pit God the Father against God the Son as if they're two different personalities. One is warm and one is cold. And obviously that's not healthy or biblical. And so we don't want to go there. But again, I think we do that sometimes without knowing it. And so part of my goal is to help us correct that thinking. Third, and this will be a section shortly, but there are actually hindrances and obstacles, whether from spiritual temptation or fallen earthly figures, that actually subtly twist our thoughts of God the Father and disrupt our relationship with Him. So the point there is, there are actually a lot of things, I think, that are obstacles to both viewing God the Father as loving and kind and caring and delighting in us, but then actually experiencing that or trusting Him. Trusting Him when it's hard or when He feels distant or when you're wondering, why don't I experience God more? We have a lot of obstacles, and we'll talk about some of those soon. Also, there is this human longing for love that is only fulfilled through God. All other loves are just a snack compared to this feast. The famous Augustine quote says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And so it's my belief that over these 6 weeks, if we do nothing else but just talk about how much God loves us and how loving He is and kind and gracious, that does provide rest for our souls. We need that refreshment and that worship. I'm sure a lot of you come in here and it's the middle of the week. You're probably tired, stressed. There are things in your life that are out of control. And all of us just need renewed with a reminder of who God is, how big He is, and that He's God for us, that He cares for us and provides. So I hope this refreshes you. Last thing, it's experiencing the love of God that actually changes us. And so we'll see different scriptures that says, as we taste and know God's love, that's actually how we then love other people. So if we don't know God's love well, personally, intimately, we won't reflect that love. So we need to know God's love in order to be changed by His love. A few things to remember, and I'll try to make this quick. I feel like in every class I struggle, I want to give like 100 prefacing statements just to kind of box this in. So I'm going to try to be careful and make this fast. But first, we do need to remember that God is triune. And so we believe that God is Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. And so the reality is all three persons have the same divine attributes. And so even though I want to talk a lot about the Father specifically, these things will be true of the Son and the Spirit. And so we're not saying these things as if they're only true of the Father, but if they're about God, that God is love or mercy or kind, they're true of all three persons of the Trinity. So don't think I'm just talking about the Father because I'm a heretic. That's not true. I don't think it's true. Part of that, though, is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in all things. So anytime we think about God or God the Father, thinking about what He specifically says in Scripture that He's doing or what it tells us about Him, immediately it does bring to mind the Son and the Spirit. So if you think about any act of God, like the gospel, we're told that the Father sends the Son, that the Son dies in our place, that the Spirit comes to regenerate our hearts and to make us alive. And so salvation, all three members of the Trinity are active, but they do have slightly different roles. It's important to remember that. So God is triune, I'm not denying that. And we'll see as well, especially next week, that the invisible Father is actually known well through the incarnate Son. And so we're going to talk a lot about the Father, not talk as much about the Spirit or the Son. But because Jesus lives a human life, we do get to know what the Father is like by looking at the Son. So sometimes we will look at Jesus specifically and I'll say, hey, this is how we know what the Father is like because the Son reveals the Father. So that's a reminder that God is triune. Second, God is all His attributes all the time. This is important because I think sometimes we think maybe God is like a superhero where He chooses His attributes. Like, okay, today I'm going to be loving. Tomorrow I'm going to be wrathful. Or right now I'm going to enact the power stone. Like He's an Avenger. So today it's power, tomorrow it's mercy. Almost like, well, He's shutting off or turning down some attributes and not others. But God doesn't do that. He is all His attributes all the time, perfectly. And so we don't grade Him on a score like, well, I think He's 98% loving, probably 75% merciful. He is 100% of all His attributes all the time. This is known, you know, in the theological realms. This is going to be a theological word that you can feel proud of tonight. You know, tell someone, brag about it. But this is called divine simplicity. Why would they call it divine simplicity? Like, it seems like, are we saying God is simple? Like, we talk about humans, but why the language of simplicity here? And I'll give you a free book if you raise your hand and try to answer it, even if it's wrong. Why simplicity? Any thoughts? Yeah, Jim.
It's not compounded, but it's simple, not in the sense of easy, but it's one whole, you might say.
Yeah, not compounded, not parts, but one. God is all his attributes at once. Do you have gentle and lowly?
Actually, I did.
You too. Great book on God's love. That's right. We've got more. Do you have chase and contentment?
If you saw. No,
there you go.
Thank you.
Yeah. Great book. To be honest, it was left over for the contentment series, and I had to get rid of it, so there you go. But he is one of my favorite authors and a Boston guy, so he's great. But here's a quote kind of explaining that. Matthew Barrett says, God is not made up of parts, nor is he compounded or composite in nature. What that means is he does not possess attributes as if his attributes are one thing and his essence another. Rather, his essence is his attributes, and his attributes his essence. In other words, God is his attributes. So then the Bible talks about verses like, God is love. It's not saying that love is just a part of him, like that's one thing over here, but God is love. It's his essence. Like, he can never get rid of that. It's just a part of who he is. Another quote, it says, given divine simplicity, it is imperative then that we integrate all the different elements of biblical revelation with one another. Simplicity prohibits us from isolating the attribute of divine love from God's other attributes. Indeed, we cannot rightly understand any one of God's attributes apart from the rest. And here's why this is important, because a lot of times we do compartmentalize God, or we pick and choose the attributes we like, we want, or we think God has. Again, that's true of the unbelieving world and their conception of God, that he must be this. And it's usually, well, God is only love, not God is these other things. But we do that as well. And that can really impact us in situations. Again, if we're in a trial, we need to think, well, God is wise, so he knows why I'm here. He has plans and purposes for me. But God is also powerful, and he's also good. So it's not like he has me here, he's trying to be good, but he's powerless. He's all those things. So he can change it if he wants, but he's wise and his purposes are good. So we think about all of God's attributes and not just one as if he's limited or as if he's kind of, which one do I choose? Like, what do I do here? Do I act out of kindness or do I act out of my righteousness? I don't really know how to respond, but God has all of his attributes all the time. Any thoughts on why that's important? Like, if we do pick and choose some of God's attributes, or we forget some of them, if they're over here, or we don't know about them, and we only have these attributes of God in mind, how does that practically affect us as believers?
I feel like how we would shape God, I guess, or how we would make God, I guess, or how we would make different attributes that fit our needs, as opposed to who he is.
Yeah, and that's kind of what idolatry is, that we craft a God in our image, so what we think he should be like or would be like, and so we form God kind of like us, or we would want him to be. That's good, yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, I think, and we'll talk about trust a lot. I think the trust is a big part of that. If we're not viewing who he is in whole, that's when we tend to not trust him. Again, because we don't think he's good, or he's not loving, or he's not wise, or he's not righteous. There's something that feels off. And then as you think about the totality of who God is, it's like, okay, I can trust him. That's good. We'll keep going. So third, God's love in Scripture can include different aspects and depths of his love. So again, we're just framing this. I'm going to skip over it. There's a good article here. But it's just saying that God doesn't love all things the same way. God loves the trees he made, He doesn't love them the same way he loves you. Like, there's different loves. And even the way God shows his love towards his children that are in Christ is different from how he has a general love for all humanity. And we'll talk next week specifically about like the coming of Jesus and how that changes our experience of God's love. Fourth, the relationship between the Heavenly Father and earthly fathers is crucial to understand God's love. So this is important for two reasons. One, we need to remember that God is the archetype, like he is the Father. And so earthly fathers are supposed to model him. It's not like God saw these human fathers and he's like, oh, that's a good idea. Like, I should claim to be a father. Like, that kind of describes me. No, God is a father. He is Father. And so part of the human dynamic of being fathers or fathers and mothers, God does at times in the Bible use the metaphor of like mothers, like a mother hen covering her young. But God is parent. That's who he is in his nature. That's good. The downside is what happens is we sometimes take our earthly fathers, earthly parents, even other authority figures, a boss, a mentor, someone at your church, and we take what we thought of them, often negative experiences or ways they hurt us, and we put that on God the Father. Well, human fathers or human authority figures were like this. Therefore, it's hard for me not to think of God like that. Again, we'll talk a little bit about that, but the father illustration here is really important. So next part, kind of getting to that, a few hindrances to knowing God as a loving father. So tonight, what I'm doing is I'm just trying to set a framework and foundation. It's a lot of information. How are we going to talk about God's love? Like, what is God's love? But really, what gets in the way of experiencing God's love? I mean, all of you are here. If I said, is God loving? You'd probably say, yeah. But part of why I think you're probably here, what we struggle with as believers, is we don't always experience that fully. Or sometimes there are doubts in the back of our mind. Like, why is God allowing this that doesn't feel loving? Is he loving to me all the time? And what does that love look like? And so we're trying to frame what is God's love and what are hindrances to experiencing his love. And then the next 5 weeks, we'll actually get more specific. We'll look at specific ways that God demonstrates his love to us. But tonight will be more general, foundational. If you don't like it, come back. Maybe next week will be better. Also, one more footnote. So I am a dad. I have two kids. I have some pictures I can show you later. I have a 4-year-old daughter, Lily. She's in the other room. And I have a newborn son, 2 months almost, a Wyatt. That's why I look so tired. One of the reasons I look so tired. And so I'll try to use some of the illustrations from my own life as a father and like what I've learned. But I'm not trying to say I'm a perfect dad by doing that. These are just my experiences that I learn about God the Father as I'm a dad. And a lot of times that is my failure. Like, I realize how impatient I am with my daughter. And I see, oh, like God the Father, he's not like that. So both the good things I do and the bad things I do as a dad really help me see God. And my daughter especially, I see me in her. Like, when she's stubborn and she just assumes she knows better than me on most things, I'm like, that's exactly how I am toward God. Even though he's all-knowing, I think I know better. So I see me in my daughter. So I'll use some of my personal stories, again, not because I think I'm nailing it as a parent, just because they help me understand who God is. So hindrances to knowing God as a loving father. The first is that undermining and warping our view of and trust in God as our good father, this was Satan's original temptation for humanity in the garden. And he continues to tempt us like this today. So there are some quotes on here. But when you think about what Satan wants to do, he wants us to doubt the love of the Father. He wants us to doubt that God is really concerned for our good. He wants us to believe that God is hiding things from us and that those things out there that he's being restrictive of, those are the things that would really make us happy and fulfilled. And so throughout Scripture, one of the main tactics of Satan is he whispers lies to us specifically about who God is, how God relates to us, and what God thinks of us. So to think about this a little more, I want you in your groups to read, if you have the notes, it tells you what verses to read. Read Genesis 3, 1-7 together, so someone read it out loud, and then work through some of these questions. We won't get through all of them. We'll take 10 minutes. But I want you to read Genesis 3 with this in mind. How does Satan tempt them, specifically in their view of God? What do you notice? And then we can apply that to us today. So take 10 minutes in your tables and read through it and discuss some of these questions. I'm going to eavesdrop. Second one, especially like people who have hurt us or wronged us, and then we put that on, we think God is like that. My father abandoned me, so then it can be easy to think, well, God, is he going to stick through hard things with me? Or if my parent or my church I was a part of, they were legalistic and they tended to treat me based on my performance, it's easy to think, well, God loves me when I'm good, probably not when I'm bad. Again, that was partly my experience, both from family dynamics, but also church background. It was definitely a performance-oriented Christianity. And so that affected my view of God. I thought, God loves me when I'm good. He's probably pretty disappointed in me when I'm bad, when I fall. And so I need to kind of hide from him, work myself back into his good graces. Which is not true, as we're learning in this gospel series. But again, our experiences affect our view of God. Bad theology or bad teaching, again, that's we all have some of those things. A lot of us in this room, maybe all of us, we would deny the health and wealth or prosperity gospel. And yet I know how much that trickles into my own life. And so sometimes because of that, I assume when things are hard, that means God is not blessing me or God is not being good. I assume life should be easy and things should always go my way, partly because that's kind of what evangelicals now have been told and the environment we live in, where things are easy and when they're not easy, that's a problem. Either God is not loving, God is not present, or God's not doing something. When in reality, God says, in this world, you will have troubles. Your best life is not now, it's to come. And yet he promises to be with us and to help us and to strengthen us. But that bad theology comes up in my mind at 3 a.m. when I'm not sleeping because I'm holding my son. I'm like, why isn't God making this easy? And that's where it shows up. Not because we are just totally, we have completely bad doctrine, but it shows up in little ways. Idolatry, like Alan mentioned, we create the God we want in our own image. And then some of us just simply struggle more than others to receive love. Whether that's human love or God's love, we tend to always put up a roadblock or we just don't know how to experience that as well. Those can all be hindrances. I'd love to spend more time on like, well, what is love? Like love in our culture is such a mushy word. Again, we love ice cream, we love donuts, we love our dogs, and we love God. And so like, how can love be all of those things? The word has lost a lot of its meaning. And again, even God's love, largely if you read like a lot of books, listen to music, like God's love doesn't have a lot of depth to it a lot of times. It's almost as if, well, God will not do anything that might upset us. Like that's what God's love is. He only wants our best, but he's not going to bother us or ask too much. And that's how God is loving. Well, that's not what we think biblical love is, nor is that what parent love is. Like I allow my daughter to try some things where she might stub her toe because she needs to grow and experience some of those things. And also, I just think it's hard because Christians, we sometimes hear God is loving toward us, but we hear loving as if like he's stuck with us. Like we've believed in Jesus, so now he's kind of stuck. Like we're his kids. Like he has to show love to us in the sense of like, we have to be forgiven. We have to go to heaven. Like he has to provide. But does he really love us? Like, does he like us? Does he delight in us? Like, is his desire our nearness? And it's very easy to be in the church and hear God is loving and that still be kind of a cold, calculated, forced thing as opposed to God is loving and that is very warm and compassionate and kind. And so we don't always have that in mind. So it's important, again, to have kind of the biblical definition of love in mind as we talk about it. So then, knowing that God has a specific kind of love, what does it mean that God is a loving father? What's involved in this language with God as father? I wanted to read this quote. It says, "While it certainly includes appropriate exercise and expectations of authority," so there is authority, you know, God does rule, as kids are learning. But it's commonly also associated with love, care, compassion, provision, protection, and sustenance. In reflecting on how God behaved toward them, Israel found it natural to use the imagery of human parenthood as a way of describing the character and actions of God. God's protective, supportive, compassionate, and forgiving stance toward human beings could readily be portrayed by analogy with the best of human fathers. And so that's partially why at the beginning I wanted you to write down, what do you think of when you think of God? And what do you think of when you think of Father? Part of what I hope happens for us, and I think part of as Christians, what you have to learn to do is the best you see of earthly parents, that's a glimpse of what God is like times a million. The worst you see of earthly parents, that's the opposite of what God is like, but it creates a longing for what is true, good, and beautiful. And so when you see a father being a good father, it can give you a glimpse of that is how God is a father. Or even as you read about the role of a father in the Bible, that gives you a glimpse of what it means that God will be a protector and a provider. And those are some of the specifics we'll dive into over the next few weeks. There's also this list. I took this from an article from biblicalcounselingcoalition.org. Bruce Hufford likes that. There's a biblical counseling right there. But he gives these common understandings of what does human fatherhood look like. And these are often then what we think of with, well, God's fatherhood. So here's the list. He gives things like, and there are verses I'm not going to read, but this includes that God is gentle and compassionate, like a good father is to his children. That God gives wisdom and instruction. He wants to train us up. Discipline. We'll have a whole week on this because I think we really struggle. Well, what does discipline mean and how is discipline from God loving? Love, that God is loving. Exhortation and encouragement. Protection. Flipping over the notes, I'm going to page 8. Which means we're halfway done. The last few pages are bonus material. So. And then provision, that God provides. So those to me are some of the acts. So when we think of, well, what is a biblical father and how does that translate to God? We see God doing all these things. That he has compassion on us, he provides, he protects. And like that is a good list, and we'll talk through a lot of those, but it almost feels like to me there's something missing. And this is what's hard to quantify for being a father or for God to be father. Because when I think about like being a father to my children, yeah, I try to, or I want to do all these things, but also there's like something in my heart that has such deep affection toward them and commitment to them that you can't really describe that. That's what we have to have in mind when God is Father, that he also feels love toward us, that he's committed to us, that he wants our good, that he loves when we draw near. One of my favorite things to do with my daughter is that we go and get dessert. It's probably a bad habit, but I love dessert, she loves dessert, so we love dessert together. Like this week, we went to Barnes & Noble, got some cookies. Hint, Barnes & Noble has great cookies. We also went to Grater's and got ice cream, so that's twice in 1 week already. But we love to go. We enjoy the dessert. We talk, we laugh, we act silly, and it's just a great way. I love being with her in those moments. To me, that's what it means to be a father. Yeah, I provide, I protect, I do all these things, but it's the intimacy and the enjoyment, the love, and this absolute commitment that for the rest of our lives, I'm going to do whatever it takes for her to flourish, for her to grow. Sometimes that's hard and sometimes that's easy, but I'm committed to her good and growth because I love her. So I don't want us to miss that that's at the heart of God being Father. A few more things then. So what are specific aspects of God's love? One, I want us to see that God is love. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't just say that God is loving, but it tells us that God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. Or 2 Corinthians 13, it says, the God of love and peace will be with you. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, notice this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and there it means the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So when Paul thinks about each person of the Trinity, he kind of thinks, well, Jesus, grace, the Spirit, fellowship. And when he thinks of God the Father, he thinks of love. And so God is love. There's no part of him that is not fully loving. There's nothing then that God does with us, for us, toward us, no act, no desire, no plan that is not completely loving if we are his children. So it's not, well, just God is loving. But if God is our God, every single thing he does, will ever do toward you is full of love. Again, sometimes we struggle to believe that when we're in the trial, so we'll talk about that, but God is love, and so God is loving all the time. Second, God's love is gracious. I'm thankful we're talking a lot about this in the series on the gospel. But what it means that God's love is gracious is that God's love is unmerited. It's undeserved and it's unprovoked. So God doesn't see us, think, oh, they look like loving people, or they really like me, therefore I'll show them some love. But God is the one, he initiates, he pursues, he sends his son. He does all the work to bring us back into relationship with him. God loves us with a gracious love. And one of the things I love about this idea that God's love is gracious means a couple of things. Partly, when I'm sinful, when I'm weak, when I'm just frail or weary or messy, that God loves me there. That God loves me even though I don't deserve it, even though there's nothing lovely in me really. It's hard for me to imagine how anyone would love me in some of those moments because human beings might not. But even there, God's love is a gracious, merciful, compassionate love. And another part of that then is that God is not looking at us and kind of only seeing the good you. When we say that God's love is gracious, it means that he sees you, the full you, the sinful you, the embarrassing you that hopes other people in this room doesn't know what you've done, what you think, or your worst moments. God still sees that you, and he loves that you. Matt Chandler is a pastor, and he talks a lot about God doesn't love a future version of you. Like God doesn't love a cleaned up version of you that has things together, is nailing the Christian life. But if you are in Jesus Christ, God loves you perfectly, completely. There's nothing in the way. And that is a gracious love because you know you don't deserve that. Sometimes we're just amazed that he would love us. And yet God is gracious in his love. And we need to know that because when we do sin, when we mess up, when we feel guilty or shameful, we don't believe that. We think God is loving. And again, often we think, well, there was a parent that was loving or a church that was loving. And that meant they were really kind to me when I was good, but they weren't so kind when I didn't perform. But God's love is gracious. That means he loves us based on his promises, not our performance. He loves us because of Christ's work, not our work. It's a gracious love. Ephesians 1 says, but God shows his love for us in that, this is Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, not when we were good. Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to read this quote by Ray Ortland. This is from The Gospel. Hopefully you got that book the last 2 weeks. So here's one of the many good quotes in there. Ray Ortland says, we didn't ruin God's plan. We are his plan. His eternal plan to love the undeserving for the display of his glory alone. Those places of deepest shame are where the Lord Jesus loves us the most tenderly. And again, Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. It's a gracious love. Third, God's love is steadfast. Now, when you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, one of the most common descriptions of God's love is that it is steadfast. One place you could go is Psalm 136, and it actually says it over and over. So there's a line, and then it says God's love is steadfast, back and forth, back and forth. Again, partly I think the psalmist wants to beat that into our heart. We struggle to believe it, and he says, I'm going to massage this into our unbelieving heart, that God's love is steadfast. And what that means is that it's committed, that it's unbreakable, that it's unchanging. Again, we think of human love, and it's up and down. My feeling of love towards someone is up and down. The way I treat someone with love is based upon how I feel toward them or what they've done to me. If they're harsh with me, I'm going to be harsh back. If they do nice things for me, I do nice things to them. That's how we give love. It's not steadfast. It's up and down. It gives up quickly. It stops. And yet God is not like that. His love is full, it is steadfast, and it never, ever stops. Psalm 100 says, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, he says, the only love that won't disappoint you is one that can't change, that can't be lost, that is not based on the ups and downs of life or how well you live. It is something that not even death can take away from you. God's love is the only thing like that. And so again, the good news there is that God's not going to change his mind on you. God's not going to change his commitment to you. He's not going to suddenly realize, wow, I think I made a bad decision on Dustin. Like, I'm done with him. God is committed to you for eternity. His love will never stop. If you think of a river, it's one of those rivers that just doesn't dry up. It's the Mississippi. It's not like Flat Fork Creek or a little river that eventually turns into a trickle. I want to show one video each week. I'd like to have a little video so you don't have to listen to me the whole time. We're going to learn about God's oil love, apparently. But this is from Bible Project. So we have Gospel Project videos in the notes, I recommend. And this is Bible Project. And they have so many good videos. Again, I'm partly trying to encourage resources. They have tons of awesome videos that are pretty short, 5 minutes. And they just give you a visual. And so this is talking about God's loyal love or his steadfast love.
If you try to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language, because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth, Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man, but tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar, even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessings to nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob. So God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed, because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asks God to forgive, not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist. It's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said, that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving healer. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is. Generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing loyal love.
So if nothing else, you've learned a theological word, divine simplicity, and a Hebrew word, chesed. So you can impress someone, not sure who. But God's love is steadfast and loyal. One other aspect, and again, this isn't everything there is to say about God's love, but I wanted to just say that God's love is joyful, generous, warm, and kind. Again, God's love is a delighting, joyful love. Think of the purest image of a father enjoying having warmth, having affections toward their children. That's involved in the language of God as our Father. A couple of verses, Psalm 16 says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." That God delights in his people. Other verses, God talks about his people as the apple of his eye. There's a treasuring of his people. And then Zephaniah, the book you probably all read all the time, Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So again, is that how we think of the way God loves us? That he actually sings over us, that he rejoices over us, and he delights in us. I want to read these two quotes. Tim Chester says, "If you're in Christ, you always bring pleasure to the Father. He sees you and he smiles with delight." And then he says again, "I find the term kindness really helpful when I'm thinking about God the Father. Love is such a big word, and it can embrace a rather formal caring. We could, for example, use it to describe a father who worked hard to provide for his family, but never showed any interest or delight in his children. Maybe this is how you think of God the Father. He's good and he does the right thing. He loves you in the sense of providing for you. But you think of him as distant or detached. If so, think of his kindness. Let the word play on your imagination. God is kind. He shows us kindness." So just a couple thoughts then on how we experience and trust the love of the Father. First, we have to think rightly about him, which means allowing the Bible to inform our understanding of the Father and what his love looks like. As I've said, so often we import bad understandings of love or Father onto God, or the devil tempts us to have wrong thoughts of God. And so we have to let our view of God and his love be shaped by Scripture. That's why we read it. And as we read it, we look to see, well, what does this tell me about God? How does this combat my fears, my doubts, my questions, my misunderstandings about God and his love for me? Part of that then is that we seek to know him and his love by getting into the word and prayer. Again, I think so often we want to experience God's love. We want to know that he loves us, and yet we don't invest in the relationship. We don't actually spend time with him. We don't get quiet before him, and yet we think just magically, this God I don't invest in, I don't really try to get to know, I don't listen to, I'm just going to feel a zap of his love in my heart. But we know that's not how it works. Like any relationship, it takes time. It takes little moments. It takes listening and conversation. And the way we get to know God is through his word and through prayer, where we listen to his voice and then we talk back to him. And so if we want to know him, we have to seek him, and we seek him through word and prayer. Another is that we do confess sin that is a barrier to fellowship. If we are walking in unrepentant sin, known sin, then it's not that God won't love us, but there is something that gets in the way of that love. There's a relational barrier. And so confession is part of how we get that relational junk out of the way, so we then can again see God's love and experience his love. It's not that his love toward us stopped, but that sin gets in the way. It's like a cloud that blocks the sun, and confession gets rid of the cloud. Fourth, pray for it. You know, there are these verses like Thessalonians 3:5, where it says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And so we have to remember, we can pray for this. We can ask God to show us his love, to allow us to experience his love, to know his love. It's something that we pray for rather than just hoping it happens. Next one, fifth, and this is an interesting one. I think we seek the subjective experience of God's love without making a feeling determinative of God's love. So what does that mean? There is this emotional, subjective aspect of knowing God's love. Like, we really do want to feel something. We want to feel affections for God and sense God's presence, his nearness, this kind of like firm conviction of our beliefs. We want to feel that. We want to know God's love in that kind of way, and that does happen. And yet that doesn't happen all the time. Just like if you're married, you don't feel love in a romantic way to your spouse all the time, and yet you still love them. And so as believers, we walk this line of seeking to experience God's love in ever more powerful ways. And yet when we don't experience that, we don't give up. Or we don't say, well, God isn't loving because I read my Bible and I didn't feel goosebumps. Like, we read the word, we pray to God, we get together with his people, we learn about God's love. And over time, sometimes we will experience him in more powerful ways. But even when we don't, our knowledge and relationship with God is building and increasing. And so if you feel like, well, I'm not really feeling that as much as I'd like, therefore I struggle to believe that God is loving or that he loves me, don't let that be determinative. And yet don't stop. Don't stop seeking to experience God's love. Don't stop seeking his presence. Last thing, there's a great quote on that from John Piper. You can read that later. He kind of explains this seeking experiential knowledge and how that works with the factual knowledge from Romans 5. And then six, let earthly shadows point you upward. So again, where you see love, especially if you're a parent or a child, where you see the best of human love, let that give you a glimpse of God's love. Seventh, rest in God's love. So again, as we do think about God's love, as we chew on it, as we start to read some of these verses and delight in it, there's this element of actually resting in God and in his love and what he thinks about you. So I hope each week as we learn about specific aspects of God's love, I think next week we'll talk about how God loves us and actually revealing himself to us and actually revealing the way he feels about us to us. Like, that is love, that he wants us to know that. And then that he sends his son for adoption. As we think about those things, I want us to meditate on it and chew on it and to abide in it. And I think that will give our souls rest, that we are loved, which means this week that I'm cared for, that God is with me, God knows what he's doing, God has good plans, that even trials and discipline are part of God's love because he's seeking my good and my growth. And so there's a rest in that. I don't like trials. I still struggle with anxiety and fear. And yet there is a sense of rest when I believe that God has this for me, he knows what's going on, he has my best in mind, and he loves me as a good father through it. Even in my anxiety, like, there's a rest underneath the anxiety, if that makes any sense. Just a few things before we close. So I did put a homework assignment on here. So one thing I'd love you to do, there are some articles or sermons if you'd rather listen. Find one of those this week to read or to listen to. You don't have to do any of these. You can do all of these, or you can pick one. Two, maybe set aside time this week to think through, what are those hindrances to God's love? If you're here and maybe you know in particular that you do struggle to experience God's love as a father, again, maybe it's your church background, or maybe it's a parent or someone who hurt you and wronged you, it's worth taking the time to kind of trace that out. So what happened to me, or why do I struggle to experience God's love as a father? What are the lies then that I'm tempted to believe about God? Again, I gave this example of maybe if your father abandoned you, you think, well, God in hard moments might abandon me. So you actually have to trace out, like, what will I believe about God that's wrong? Because that's where you're going to be tempted. And then you can find scriptures to combat that with truth. But for you, even though maybe that will be a little bit of a painful thing, if I really struggle, if there's a roadblock to experiencing God's fatherly love, I want to know why. Like, what is it? What am I believing? What's getting in the way? And then I can start to wrestle with that with Scripture. It's not that it just goes away, or it's fun to think through, like, why I don't love God more, or why I struggle to experience His love, but we can wrestle with that then with Scripture to experience His love. And then last thing, another idea is that as you read God's word this week, be looking for how it tells you that God is loving. So some verses will be very clear. God is loving in this verse. But other times you read a story or there's a metaphor and you see, oh, like this language of shepherding, God is a shepherd, like that shows me His love. So look for God's love in Scripture. But also look around in your life. Like, where do I see evidences of God's love in my own life? God has provided for me. So what does that tell me about God's fatherly love, that He doesn't just do it, but He likes to do it? He likes to bless me with good things. Or again, if you're a child, maybe see the best of love in your parents. Or if you're a parent, notice where you love your children well and let those point you to God's fatherly love. So those are ways to just be looking for God's love even this week. Try to provide some recommended resources on there. The very last page, this was written by David Pallison a few years ago. It's from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Again, you can read this later. It's mainly if you really struggle with your father didn't love you. Again, it's not a guarantee. If you feel like your father didn't love you growing up, there's no guarantee that you'll struggle to experience God's fatherly love. Like, those aren't always related. Or maybe you had a really great father, but you still struggle to believe God, the Father, loves you. But if your father didn't love you well, and that has created kind of these hurdles to experience God's fatherly love, here are 9 things He gives to kind of help you walk through that. We're going to stop just so you have time to go get kids or just hang out for a little while and talk, get to know the people around you. There are some discussion questions I put on page 14. So if you're in a small group or if you came here with someone else, a friend or a spouse, talk through some of these discussion questions. Use time this week to kind of reflect on this, dive deeper. As I said, this week is it was a lot of information. Tried to talk really fast to get some of it in. You can read this later. But I'm trying to set the foundation for why is it hard to experience God's love? Seems like that should be easy, but it's not. What is God's love? What does that actually mean? And then how do we think about, well, God is a father that loves us? If you think of a coloring book, like this week is just sketching the outline. And then the next 5 weeks, we'll actually add in the color, the good stuff, the enjoyment to see, oh yeah, like I love seeing that example of God's love. If over the next week you have any thoughts, questions, don't hesitate to reach out to me. I'd love emails, texts, whatever calls to know, here's my particular question about God's love, or how's God loving with this, or I've seen God's love in this way. If you have any thoughts, any questions, any resources, don't hesitate to send it. I'd love to hear it, to dialogue, or even to know what to share more in this class, that these are the common struggles I'm hearing for God's love. Thanks for being here. I'll end the, let me pray, and then we'll end. God, we do thank You that You love us, that Your love is gracious. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. We don't have to be convinced of that. And yet we're thankful that it is true, that Jesus has secured a gracious, compassionate love from You, and that it is steadfast, that it will never stop, that You are committed to us. And God, also that You love us with a delighting, joyful, warm, generous love, that Your love longs for us to draw near. You don't put up with us, but You're the Father who tells us as kids to come home, to come into the living room and just spend time with You. So Lord, change our minds over the next few months if we have hindrances or hurdles to Your love. Lord, show us who You are through Your word, not only in this class, but as we get into the word throughout the week. We thank You that You love us, and we pray that we would experience that in newer ways. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening. Grab your kids, talk, have fun. See you next week.